Israel presents.
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. This show is for Parshat Chayei Sarah. I will probably be calling it Chayei Sarah, but it's Chayei Sarah. Fifth Sedra of the Torah, fifth Sedra of Bereshit. Coming up to the eighth Shabbat of the year, 5769. Speaking of which, today, recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 22nd day of Cheshvan, the 20th day of November. November 20th happens to be the birthday of two cousins of mine, one on my father's side, one on my mother's side, both born on the same day, both turned out to be doctors. I've spoken to both of them this morning already, and I wish them on the show a very happy birthday and many, many more. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai, Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai, Im Avonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Mi'ya'amod, Ki Imecha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare, Ki Viti Adonai Kiveta Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hocholti, Nafshi L'Adonai Mishomerim L'Boker, Shomerim L'Boker, Yachel Yisrael El Adonai, Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fedut, V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael HaNetunim Batzara Ovashivya HaOmedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha, HaMakom Yerachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara L'Yirvacha U'Meyafela L'Ora U'Mishibud L'Geula Hashta Ba'Agala U'Vizman Kariv V'Nomar Amen. This Shabbat, Parshat Chayei Sarah, is also Shabbat Mevorachim. We bench Rosh Chodesh Kislev, which will be next Friday. I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, maybe even a little bit more than a little bit. But first, let's ask Mutti Kornfeld to put us into the Rosh Chodesh benching mood. The text of the song is not from Rosh Chodesh benching. It's from the Motzoi Shabbat, Saturday night, Zmirot, which many people say after Havdalah, but it contains a prayer, and the way Mutti does it in a very beautiful way, a very emotional way, you'll hear it in a moment, to pray for a good month. And we could use many, many good months, so may our prayers be answered, and may the song express those prayers, and may we also enjoy the music. Mutti Kornfeld.
Ishoma, Ishoma, Divide, Coins of Adonai V'koi Simcha Chozokim Ale Mishaloi Seinu Amit Yaseh V'koshot Seinu V'hu Yishlach
I told you that was Mutti Kornfeld. I neglected to say, together with his sons. And now it's time to talk a little bit more about the Jewish calendar. Frequent listeners or readers of Torah Tidbits know that it's one of my favorite topics, and we're at the end or approaching the end of Cheshvan, and one of the interesting features of the calendar comes up, one of the less known and retained features of the calendar. Until the 29th of Cheshvan, every day for months since the beginning of Adar last year, the second Adar, the Adar that precedes Nisan, for Adar, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, and Cheshvan, through the 29th, you've got a 9-month period where the calendar is linked together with itself, solid, with no variables. This means that whatever day of the week a particular date is, 7 days later, 7 days later, 7 days later, all of those dates will be on the same day of the week, and they're locked into a pattern. The pattern is called, from its beginning, Lo Adu Rosh, which means that Rosh Hashanah cannot begin on a Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday, and there are 6 other variations of the initials Aleph, Dalet, and Vav for every day, but then the cycle repeats. I don't know if I'm being clear. If the first day of Rosh Hashanah cannot be a Sunday, Monday, or a Wednesday, then the second day of Rosh Hashanah cannot be a Monday, a Thursday, or a Shabbat. And the third day of Tishrei cannot be, just add one more day to each of those. And the next day can't be, add one day each of those. Once you've gone through 7 days, you're back to Lo Adu, not Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday, which means the first of Tishrei behaves like that, so does the 8th, so does the 15th, so does the 22nd, so does the 29th, and into Cheshvan, and back into Elul, and before that Av, and before that Tammuz, all behave in this rigid way. 4 possible days they occur, 3 days of the week they cannot occur. And that is true of the 29th of Cheshvan. However, it is not true of the first day of Kislev. And the reason for that is that there are some years where Cheshvan has a 30th day, and sometimes when it doesn't. That's our first variable since Rosh Hashanah. And the effect that it has is, rather than a date being able to fall out on any of 4 days of the week and impossible to fall out on any of the other 3, the first of Kislev, because it gets pushed ahead when there is a 30th of Cheshvan and stays in its place, so to speak, when there isn't a 30th of Cheshvan, will have more options to which day of the week it can fall. In fact, the first day of Kislev can be a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, never a Shabbat. And the days in Kislev until the 29th will follow that pattern as well. So for 9 months, we've had a situation of 4 possible days of the week, 3 not possible. On Rosh Chodesh Kislev, specifically the first day of Kislev, which is next Friday, you have a situation where it can fall on any of 6 days. Chanukah, which begins on the 25th of Kislev, follows suit. Chanukah can be any one of 6 days of the week. There's only 1 day that it's not possible. And same thing for the second day of Chanukah, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th. When you get to the 6th day of Chanukah, that introduces the next potential variable, because Kislev usually has 30 days, as it does this year, but sometimes it has only 29, and that throws Tevet off. We'll talk about that when we get to that part of the calendar. I don't know if I've been able to explain it in any way. If it sounds like babbling about the months, I know I'm not supposed to apologize for those things, but I do. But I'm sure that there are some listeners who maybe have picked up on it, and if not, you could read about it in Torah Tidbits or in various other sources. But that's the story, and as I said, it's a hobby of mine. The January-February calendar is fairly boring compared with the variations that there are in the Jewish calendar. I'm not making a value judgment here. I'm just stating a fact. And any day of the secular year can fall out on any day of the week, but not so for the days of the Jewish calendar. And people get to know the more famous examples of it, which nights can be the Seder night, which nights cannot be the first night of Hanukkah, when Purim cannot fall out. And then some people personalize it to their birthdays as well, but let's leave it for now at that. We've had a beautiful song with a blessing for the coming month. We know that this Shabbat is the announcement of Rosh Chodesh Kislev will be Yom Shishi, next Friday, Haba Aleinu Litova. And part of the reason for Rosh Chodesh benching is to publicize the fact that the calendar does have it as its basis, the cycle of the moon through its phases and the months that result from it. And it's important for us to know, if God commanded the people of Israel as their first command when they were still in the land of Egypt, before they even got out, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim, this month is for you the first of the months, referring to Nisan, then implicit in that command, in that mitzvah, is A, first and foremost, an obligation upon the Jewish community, as represented by their Sanhedrin, to set up the calendar and to sanctify the first day of each month according to various procedures. We don't have a Sanhedrin. It's complicated. We've done it at other times. We'll do it some other time in the future. But suffice it to say that as a secondary aspect of the mitzvah of HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem is the awareness on the part of the average Jew. Technically, the Kiddush HaChodesh could have been done completely by Sanhedrin behind closed doors, notification to the people when they have to observe the holidays, and that's it. But instead, in the time of Sanhedrin, it was a very publicized event. People gathered in the courtyard of the Supreme Court on Temple Mount and waited until sunrise of the day to be Rosh Chodesh for the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin, to make the formal pronouncement of sanctity. In our literature, we find the unusual description that God himself waits for the human court, for the Sanhedrin, to proclaim a day Rosh Chodesh. There's a source that says that the heavenly angels asked God when Rosh Hashanah was going to be, and he said, we'll have to wait and see when the day is sanctified by the earthly court. So therefore, it's very important, and I've spoken about this in many different ways, that we take an interest in the workings of the Jewish calendar, that we become aware of our Jewish birthdays, not just the secular one, which we might have observed until now. It does not mean that you have to ignore the secular calendar. We live in it in our society. But to add to that, the very important Jewish calendar and an awareness of it is, I believe, definitely part of the spirit of that very precious first mitzvah that was commanded to the Jewish people of HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim, which is why I like to speak about it from time to time. Pirkei Avot tells us that Avraham Avinu, Father Abraham, was tested 10 times to see if his faith in God would be strong, and testifies that he withstood all of the tests. Most lists of the 10 tests of faith of Avraham conclude, as the verses indicate, with the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which we read about at the end of last week's parsha of Vayera. However, there are some commentaries, and specifically comes to my mind Rabbeinu Yonah, who says that the 10th test of his faith was from the beginning of this week's Sedra, that of the acquisition of a burial plot for Sarah, and the marrying off of his son Yitzchak. The question is obvious. What kind of test of faith can Avraham Avinu have after all of the trials and tribulations he went through in his life, culminating in being told to take his son, for whom he waited a lifetime and bring him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. If he succeeded in that test of faith, what kind of challenge is burying Sarah, who died at a ripe old age, marrying off your son? Those don't sound like much of a challenge to faith. And the point is, and I don't know if this is from Rabbeinu Yonah or from those that react to his statement, that it is precisely because it followed the Akedah and was a difficult thing to do for Avraham, that a person of lesser character than Avraham Avinu might say to God, enough already. What else do you want from me? And the answer, which he didn't ask, but the answer is obvious, he needs to provide for the continuity of his belief through a son to his grandchildren, to the great-grandchildren, and to us, all the way through the generations. So burying one's wife might not seem like the challenge to faith on the level of an Akedah, nor should marrying off a son be like that. But in Avraham's case, at least according to Rabbeinu Yonah, it was a challenge. And it was a test of faith, like all the others, and Avraham did an admirable job. Speaking of the burial place of Sarah Imenu that Avraham purchased, bought for full price, we're talking about Hebron. Hebron is very much in the news these days. There was an article in the Jerusalem Post this morning that the government has already gone through the court system and received permission to evacuate by force, if necessary, 9 Jewish families living in a house in Hebron, which the government claims is illegal. And even though they were set to do it right about now, they've decided not to do it before this coming Shabbat, because this is Shabbat Hebron. Chaye Sarah, because it speaks of Avraham's purchase, the first Jewish purchase of land in the land of Israel. Thousands of people go to Hebron for Shabbat, and the government was not really interested in any kind of confrontation, which they probably would expect. Hold that thought. We'll be right back.
I'm Rod Serling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
We are talking about Hebron, and we are talking about Parshat Chaye Sarah, and we're talking not only about a long, long time ago, but the reality of today. Hebron is the Jewish people's first legitimate claim to Eretz Yisrael. Everything else in Eretz Yisrael was given to the Jewish people by God in fulfillment of his promises. Hebron, before those promises were fulfilled, was purchased with full value paid by Avraham Avinu. And if there is any part of Eretz Yisrael that is irrefutably, undeniably belongs to the Jewish people, it should be Hebron. Of course, I don't know if that sounded correct, because we have legitimate claim to all of Eretz Yisrael. But to Hebron, with its history, with the pogroms that took place there, the riots that took place there, the whole nature of the city, true, majority population is Muslim, Arab, but that does not make our claim any less. In 1967, when the Muslim population, the Arab population of Hebron, basically surrendered it to the Israeli army, we could have exported, whatever you call it, deported or transferred the local population, and there wouldn't be any Arabs living there. That we didn't do it makes it more difficult for us but it does not lower the claim to Hebron. Would it make it less of a headache for the world if we were to give Hebron to the Palestinians? Probably. We should not have to do things because it's annoying or a headache to the rest of the world. The political left in Israel keeps saying, end the occupation now, end the occupation now. And I must say that I wholeheartedly agree with that. If we're talking about the Arab occupation of parts of Eretz Yisrael, I would like to share with you a little bit of klezmer. It's from an album called Klezmer Spiel. The main performer on the album is Arkady Goldstein, clarinet. The melodies for the album were written by Emil Kreuter, and he plays the accordion, and he's the composer and arranger. And there are others involved. It is an album that I bought a little while ago. It's been sitting somewhere on my desk, buried in a pile of papers, and I found it yesterday and was very, very impressed by the quality of the music and the joy in listening. This track is called Freilachs, and all I could say is enjoy. Thank you. Avraham eulogizes Sarah, cries for her, buries her in Ma'arat HaMachpelah, and then sets down to accomplish the last task of his Jewish life, we'll say, and that is the provision of a suitable shidduch for his son Yitzchak. For that he sends his trusted servant Eliezer to his hometown to find the bride for Yitzchak, and Eliezer takes camels laden with gifts and provisions and goes to Aram Naharaim, to the city Nahor, or Av Nahor. He arrives towards evening and goes to the local well / stream, knowing that many of the maidens of the town will come out to fetch water, and he turns to God for help, and he says, Hashem Elokei Adoni Avraham, God, the God of my master Abraham, please do chesed, do an act of kindness with my master Avraham. Here I am at the spring, and the daughters of the people of the town are coming to draw water. Let the girl who will say to me, here, let me tip my pitcher and you drink, and I will also give water to your camels, that will be the one destined for Yitzchak. And then I will know that you have done this act of kindness for my master. The Torah says, Vayehihu terem kila lidaber. He had just finished with those words coming out of his mouth. Vehinei Rivka yotzeit, and here is Rivka. That is the daughter, who is the daughter of Betuel, the son of Milcah, who is the wife of Nahor, the brother of Avraham, and she's carrying a pitcher. She is exceedingly beautiful, and she goes down to the spring to fill her pitcher. The Eved, the servant of Avraham, Eliezer, runs towards her and says, give me some water, please. She says, drink, sir. And quickly she tips the pitcher and gives him to drink. When he finished taking his drink, she says, I will also draw water for your camels. And she quickly goes and in repeated trips to the spring, fills the trough for the camels to drink their fill. The person, Ha'ish, Eliezer, is wondering, has God caused him success or not? And when the camels finish drinking, he takes gifts of gold jewelry and gives them to this girl, and then asks, who are you? Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. And is there place in your father's house for me to sleep? She says, I am the daughter of Betuel, who is the son of Milcah, whose husband is Nahor, brother of Abraham. Doesn't say brother of Abraham here. And she says, yes, we have plenty of fodder for your camels and place for you to sleep. Vayikod ha'ish vayishtachu l'Hashem, the man prostrates himself and bows down to God. And he says, Baruch Hashem, blessed is God, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned the kindness with him and has caused my job to be successful. So far, so good. He asked God for a sign. Some commentaries fault him for that, because one is not supposed to rely on signs and omens. Others come to his defense by his choosing as a sign an act of kindness that goes beyond the call of duty. giving a stranger a drink is one thing. Drawing water for 10 thirsty camels is quite a task. And it shows a certain character which Eliezer, according to this point of view, was using to judge the quality of the girl. Part of the problem that he is faulted for also is that he did not pursue the issue immediately. Who are you? To find out that she truly was from Avraham's family. He first showered her with gifts of jewelry, but then he asked. In fact, you could see that he was, let's say, embarrassed by giving her the gifts first before he found out who she was, because when he retells the story to Father Betuel and brother of Rivka Lavan, he switches the order of those events. The girl did this. I was very impressed. I asked her who she was, and when she told me, I gave her gifts. That's what it should have been. Bottom line, Eliezer can't be condemned completely for relying on an omen, since he chose a test of character. He is faulted, however, for not being 100% correct in what he asked of God. We're not supposed to do that. In fact, the Talmud says that Eliezer was one of those people who asked God improperly, but he was rewarded by the correct result. Anyway, we are not only introduced to Rivka in this passage, but to her brother as well, Lavan, who later will show up in the Chumash as the father of Rachel and Leah and interact with Yaakov. But we get a little glimpse in his character, because the Torah says, Vayehi kirot et hanezem ve'et hatzmidim al yedei achoto, when he saw the gold rings and bracelets on his sister. Uchishamo et divrei Rivka achoto lemor ko diber elai ha'ish. And when Rivka told him a little bit of the story, then Lavan takes over, rushes out, welcomes him with open arms. But there are all kind of sinister ulterior motives that we see in various midrashim on these passages. I want to say in general, I've spoken about this in different contexts before. When the wording in the verse does not seem to be as sinister as commentary or midrash, it doesn't mean that our sages were doing a hatchet job on the individuals involved. Lavan seems to be an excited brother of Rivka who graciously welcomes Eliezer into his home and offers his hospitality. But there are little telltale signs in the wording of the verses, like the one that I just quoted, like the fact that he's mentioned before Betuel, his own father, that he was a very forward kind of guy. But more than that, when the Midrash tells us that he attempted to poison Eliezer, and Eliezer's refusal to eat until business was done saved his life and thwarted Lavan's plan, there are people who go back to the text in the Chumash and say, well, I don't see any of that. Where do we get the idea that Lavan tried to poison Eliezer? The answer is our oral tradition. An oral tradition we give a lot of credence to as a companion to the written word, and we don't consider the scoffer's point of view of saying, show me what it says in the written word of the five books of Moses, and don't tell me all of these Talmudic passages and Midrashim and lore that is passed down from generation to generation. No. The traditional Torah approach is that there is the written word and that there is the oral tradition and oral law. And what I'm saying now goes in context of story and goes in context of halacha, Jewish law as well. It is insufficient to look just in the written word of the five books to get the full picture. You need the commentary, you need Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah. I can say this, I don't know if I could prove it to everybody's satisfaction. It does not make it less true if I can't prove it. But it is a fundamental aspect of a Torah Jew's approach to Torah. It's what separates a Torah-believing Jew from lots and lots of other people, from outside Judaism and unfortunately from inside Judaism as well. Time for this issue of Torah Tibbetz Audio is running down, so let me jump to the end, when Rivka and Eliezer are approaching where Yitzchak is, and Yitzchak, the Torah tells us, had come from Be'er Lachai Ro'i, Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basadeh Lifnot Erev. Yitzchak went out into the field to meditate, to commune with nature, to converse with God in the late afternoon. That verse, that part of a verse, is used by the Talmud to teach us that Yitzchak tikein tfilat mincha, that it is to Yitzchak which we attribute the establishment of the prayer service which later became known as mincha, Avraham having prayed in the morning, Yaakov will be praying at nighttime, and our three prayers a day of Shachrit, Mincha, and Arvit are attributed to the Avot, in addition to their correspondence to functioning in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple. Here is another example where the words in the verse do not necessarily indicate that he prayed to God, but they become, as taught to us by the oral Torah, they become the inspiration for our taking the time in mid-afternoon or late afternoon or whatever in order to daven mincha. Both Shacharit, the morning service, and Arvit, the evening service, are bolstered, let's say, by not only being an Amidah of 19 blessings during the week, but they also are preceded by Kriyat Shema with Brachot before it and afterward. Mincha is sort of tiny. It's Ashrei, a selection from Psalms to lead into it, the Amidah, which is the bulk of Mincha service, Tachanun, yes or no, followed by Oleinu, and it's done. It has a unique place in the Jewish prayer service, perhaps because it is so lean in what we say, but it is so rich in background. Various sources tell us a person should be meticulous to always daven mincha properly, because it was not until mincha time, late afternoon, that Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, was answered on Mount Carmel. The Navi tells us the story of a confrontation between Eliyahu and 450 false prophets of the pagan cult Baal. Eliyahu HaNavi in his time was dealing with a situation where among the Jewish people were large numbers who maybe didn't abandon belief in God, but did embrace a belief in Baal at the same time. And Eliezer called for a showdown against Nevi'ei Baal, in a very dramatic presentation on Har HaCarmel, Mount Carmel, where he challenged the Nevi'im to contact Baal and have him accept their offering of a sacrifice, which of course failed, and only Eliyahu's was accepted by God in a very unusual situation, since it was not in an approved place for a sacrifice, but this was an emergency situation, the result of which was the proclamation by the people, Hashem Hu HaElokim, God, Hashem is the God, and a repudiation of the pagan cult. That display of belief in God and in His unity and exclusivity in our belief is something which we borrow in Ne'ilah, that climax of Yom Kippur, which ends with seven times our saying in ever-increasing sound, Hashem Hu HaElokim, Hashem Hu HaElokim. And that is associated with Mincha of every single day. Meaning, give the story with Eliyahu as a background and a mood setter for our davening Mincha, and it will improve. We will daven more carefully, we will daven with more heartfelt feeling, and that's the goal of all of our prayers. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.